We are a blessed people, are we not? I'm so excited to be together. I want to welcome those of you who are joining us at our evening service and those of you joining us at Brushy Creek and at Steiner Ranch. We've gathered together to wrestle with the truth of God and to be transformed by it. So let me begin with a question. So this is a question I want you to ask yourself. What is it that you identify with enough that it becomes part of your conversation, that you actually talk about it? Now, I know some of you are extroverts and you talk about everything, and some of you are introverts and you don't talk about much, but all of us have topics or things that we identify with, and what I want you to do is identify yours. Like, get it in your head right now what that is, because we're going to come back to it in the message. If some of you are just having really, really difficult time kind of understanding what that could possibly be, now, for those of you who do not understand that reaction at all, just look around for somebody who's grinning or grimacing, and they can explain to you what that's all about. So whether it's your Aggies or your Longhorns or your Spartans, three teams that matter, right, in this audience, whether it is your job or your hobbies or your new puppy or your new child, in that order, like, what is it that you find coming out of your mouth that you identify with? Now, here's something that you need to think a little bit about. Whatever we identify with actually has some hold on us. It may change our moods. We may feel excited or sad in relationship with this. It changes our schedule. We prioritize around it. So what is yours? We're going to come back to this in a little while as we go on in the message. So you got yours in your head? Everybody got it? You got it in your head? Everybody got it? Okay, very good. Now, Peter is writing his letter to a group of people in Northern Asia Minor, and he's writing to them, and here's what he's telling them. He's saying, now that you've come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're strange, because everything about what has happened to you is strange. He says that you've been given a new birth into a living hope and an inheritance that's waiting for you in the presence of God in the future, that you actually worship and love and take joy in and pray to someone that you've never seen before. And you haven't seen him, but you still love him. And your joy is inexpressible. That you are to live a new life now, and that new life reflects living in the holiness of God, following in his holiness. That new life reflects being obedient to him and loving other people. And when you do that, two things happen. Number one is the world around you and the values and priorities of your past begin to seem strange. Like, why was I so enamored by that? Why did I follow that? Why was that identity so important to me? And the second thing that becomes true of you is the world around you begins to think you're strange. What Peter tells the people that are reading his letter and what he tells us as we look at it together is this. He tells us that you're going to feel strange in the world because God is doing a new thing in you. He's changing you, he's transforming you, and even though it feels a little weird and it feels different than the world around you, it is a miraculous thing that God is doing in you. And so in the passage we're going to look at today, Peter gives us three metaphors, three images of what this new transition looks like, our new identity. So if you have a Bible, open it to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at the 10 verses there. If you don't, we've got them in the room, so just whatever room you're in, whatever venue you're in, feel free to go get a Bible. They're on the walls around the room, or you can pull this up online and look at it, because we're going to be going through these 10 verses together. The first image or metaphor that Jesus gives us is one of an infant, a child. And here's what he says. Our identity in Jesus is that we are his growing children, becoming like Jesus. Look at what he says. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So the metaphor here is the idea of being a newborn baby, But before we look exactly at what this is, before we look at what we need to put in, he tells us what we need to put off. He says, therefore, rid yourselves of. The word rid yourself is literally the word like taking off a coat, dropping it on the floor, walking away from it. That's the old way. It's gone. It is not you. It's like shedding the old skin and starting over again in new skin, new birth, new baby, new life. Now, he's already told us that when we obey, we have the freedom to love purely. And here are the characteristics that pollute love. He tells us these characteristics in verse 1. He says, rid yourself of all malice. The word malice is ill will, having bad feelings toward other people. Deceit. Deceit is taking the circumstances and twisting them a bit so they're confusing to someone else but beneficial to you. The third one is hypocrisy. That is only showing the face that you want people to see to create an image of yourself that's not real. The next one is envy. Envy is a double-edged sword. Not only do I want something that you have, but I am not pleased that you have it. And therefore, I am negative when you succeed. And finally, he says, and all slander. Slander is using words to diminish other people, talking them down and putting myself up. Now, think about this. All of us want to be loved. And most of us wish that we actually could reciprocate, that we could be genuine lovers, that we could give love and we could receive love. But there's no possibility that in a world where these characteristics are bubbling up in our interior, where envy and slander and hypocrisy and malice and deceit are really characteristics that just kind of flow from who we are. Always looking out for me, when I try to love you, I will pervert that love. And that's why everybody in our culture is seeking pure love, somebody that can purely love me, whether it's a spouse, a child, a coworker, a good friend. We're looking for that pure love, but none of us get it. It's always tainted. There's always something more. And we wonder where that's coming from. Where that's coming from is from a life that is not transformed. What he says is there's a possibility that you can actually take those motives and remove them from your life, but you can't remove them unless you replace them. In fact, if you spend your life trying to go around and stop doing bad, I'm going to stop envying, I'm going to stop slandering, I'm going to stop, you'll never accomplish that because you have to be transformed by something that happens to you that happens in you. So he says, put off these attitudes and put in something else. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now notice, when he says that we're like newborn babies, that's a good thing. For a while. How many of you would be really, really ecstatic to have an infant that stays an infant for 20 years? Some of you say, you haven't met my 20-year-old. Yeah, I'm living that out. They're bigger, but I mean, the idea of growth is that you're in a stage, but you're moving beyond that. And here's what he's saying. For all of us who have come into a relationship with Jesus, we're just getting started with our salvation. Our home in heaven is secure. God's love is unchanging. We will never get kicked out of God's family, but there's so much more to experience, and we experience that, and we grow, we change. So one of the questions to ask yourself is this. Am I more like Jesus today than I was this day 12 months ago? Am I more like Jesus today than I was this day 12 months ago? That's the trajectory. Now you say, well, how could that ever happen to me? Look what he says. He says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. God has given us something called pure spiritual milk. In fact, the word itself implies the word of God and the application or the way of life that flows from the word of God. And he says that if we crave, like a baby, the things that we need, like milk, mother's milk is perfect for the baby. It has everything the baby needs. It has all the protein, the vitamins, the nutrients, the antibodies, the carbohydrates, the fat, perfect blend, perfect cocktail for growth. He's saying that God has a perfect cocktail for growth, has everything you need. It starts with the word of God, and then living that out will give you a transformed life. It'll change your life. Here's the challenge. Many of us don't crave that. Why don't we crave that? Well, let me offer a suggestion to you. Remember what your mama said when you were a little kid and you couldn't understand why, since dessert is always the best tasting, that she wouldn't let you eat your dessert before you ate the rest of your food? Like, no candy before food. What did she tell you? It will spoil your dinner. Here's what she's saying. Like, you have hunger cravings, and that's what gets you to eat your broccoli. And broccoli's really good for you. Candy's not. But if you eat candy, it will temporarily cover up those hunger pains, and you won't get to the substantive food. And I would suggest that our culture is filled with comfort food. Things that take the edge off of our spiritual longing. And we can turn it on. We can go buy it. We can focus on it. There's all kinds of things that we can do to entertain ourselves, to distract ourselves, to cover those feelings inside of us that there's something more. And many, many people have spent time on email, checking the news, checking the stock performances expected in the futures that day, talking to friends, checking Facebook first thing in the morning when that spiritual hunger is there to stop and spend time with God. We take the edge off with things that spoil our craving. And I would suggest that we identify what are the things that we are doing that keep the noise rolling 24/7. 365 that are stopping us from taking time out to just listen to God, lean into Him, grow in His Word, and pray. What Peter's saying here is if we'll begin to do that, we'll begin to become like Jesus. And when we start to become like Jesus, we'll start to be able to love, pure love for other people. We'll start to change to be like Him. And if you want to know what he's going to be like Jesus, look what he says in verse 3, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Isn't that cool? Like, the Lord is good. Jesus, the sacrificial lover that loved perfectly, you taste that when he brings you into a relationship with himself, not holding any strings over your head, not cajoling you, beating you down. He just gives you the free gift of eternal life. Wouldn't you like to love like that? Wouldn't you like the people in your life to love you like that? Well, that's only possible when Jesus changes the way you love by changing your heart. And you do that by leaning into his truth and living it. Wouldn't you love to delight in things that are good? I mean, Jesus had joy when good prevailed. Wouldn't you like to be like that? Now that you've tasted that in him? Freedom. Freedom. You know how Jesus found freedom? Jesus found freedom by saying, Father, not my will, but your will be done. In other words, Jesus found freedom in submitting to the loving plan of his Father. Wouldn't you love to be able to submit to God's plan rather than always taking back authority of your life, demanding that things go your way, that you do things your way, where you stiff arm the actual Holy Spirit that's trying to change you from the inside out? I mean, Jesus experienced incredible freedom. That's why you don't see him worrying. That's why you don't see him busy. That's why you don't see him stressed. because he lived in the freedom of submitting to his Father. I'll never do that. You'll never do that unless you allow the Word of God to change you to become like him. Now that you've tasted how good he is, don't you want to be like him? Don't you want to be like him? Babies, craving, craving, craving. Now, if you've ever been around a nursing child, when that baby gets hungry, if they were full grown and could fully express what you see in those little faces, those little eyes, that screaming, that yelling, everything moving in that direction, it's almost a murderous intentionality, right? Like they're going to kill something if they could, but they can't because they're really little. But everything's focused on that. When you get that desperate for the Word of God and His truth to live like Jesus, you're going to see transformation. That's what we're called to. The first one is like growing children. The second one, the metaphor he gives us is this image of a temple, a glorious temple, and us being his priest in the temple. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, the cultures around them, the pagan cultures around them, in every city, on the high places in the city, they would use stones to build a physical temple. And here's the idea. The temple is the place where the deity meets with people. So if you wanted to worship the deity, you would go there and the god statue would be the representative, but the presence of the deity would be present in that place. Here's what he says about us. This is so amazing. He says, it's not about a place. It's not about stones. He says, you are living stones. Like each and every person that puts their trust in Christ becomes one of the building blocks that God is using to erect the community where he is going to live. That's why our relationships are so critically important. That's why loyalty to one another and commitment to work together, invest our time, our talents, our treasure to work together, because God is building us into a temple, a community, to be the place where God's presence will connect with the people of the world. This is a phenomenal thought. Think about it this way. Right now, we're in the middle of a citywide campaign called Love Where You Live, using the art of neighboring to encourage every Christian to get to know the people around them. Now, here's kind of a strange thought. When asked what is the greatest commandment, Jesus said this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. Christians have often not even taken that second one seriously, to even know the names of our neighbors, much less to love them as we love ourselves. The city of Austin now, hundreds and hundreds of churches have challenged their people, just like we've challenged each other, that we would actually get out and meet our neighbors and get to know our neighbors. Now think of this. What if in the neighborhood or in your apartment complex or wherever you live, because you got to know people, you cared about them, you served them, you prayed for them, you shared for them, that you had a reputation in your area as being the place where the people who know God live? Oh, you want to know about God? Well, right down the road there, you know, 13121 High Meadow Circle, that's where you go. You need someone to pray for you? Go to those people. That's where the people, that's what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be in the community. We have the opportunity to saturate the city with the love of Jesus just by everybody going out and meeting their neighbors and beginning to pray for them. And some of us would scratch our head and say, why didn't we do this a long time ago? You see, that's what Peter's saying our vision for who we are ought to be. God is calling us to be his holy temple. Not only that, but he says that we are also his priests. Look at what he says here. He says, being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, what's the priest's job? The priest's job is to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people to bring them to God. That's what we're called to be, to offer sacrifices on behalf of our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our classmates, our family, to bring people into the presence of God. And you're saying, like, kill animals? Not in the New Testament. There's no animal sacrifice here, but there are sacrifices that are clearly spelled out that we as priests have the privilege of offering on behalf of other people. Look at what the New Testament says. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Now, some of you would say, well, like, that's the kind of sacrifice that if I dedicate my life, I dedicate myself, I dedicate my body to serving Jesus, then I'm offering him the sacrifice. But think what the role of the priest is. The role of the priest is not just to get on the altar and give himself to God. It's to represent the people around and bring them to God through the sacrifice. And so what Paul is saying here is to perform our role as priest is to give our physical, literal lives, our bodies, in sacrifice for the people around us to bring them to God. That's an acceptable sacrifice. That's what pleases God. So how do I use my hands? How do I use my feet? How do I use my time? How do I use my words? How do I use my prayers? How do I use my thoughts to connect people with the God of the universe? Let's look at another one. Paul, the missionary, says to the Philippians, "The gifts you sent, that is the financial resources that you provided me, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." In other words, the Philippian church had reached into their pockets and pulled out of their cash money to provide Paul so that he could travel to the next city to preach the gospel. And Paul says, your giving is actually a sacrifice given on behalf of other people to bring them to God. So as we give financially, we are performing that role of priest. Here's another one. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, we looked at this summer in our series. He says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise." Now, most people want to stop right there and say, what we did this morning in worship, that's our sacrifice of praise. But the writer of Hebrews goes on to define specifically what it means. He says, it is the fruit of lips that confess his name. The sacrifice of praise is confessing the name of God or speaking about God to the world around us. So every time you talk positively about God, explain who Jesus is, or talk about how you've been transformed, you're actually offering a sacrifice on behalf of the people around you that's pleasing to God. And it doesn't just stop with words. He goes on to say, "And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices," doing good and sharing with others, "for with such sacrifices God is pleased." And so our lips and our lives, good deeds and good news, our works and our words, whenever we're doing that on behalf of other people to talk to them and point them in the direction of the beauty and the incredible love of Jesus, that we're performing that priestly function, and we're offering that up as a priest. He gives us one more in this passage, and this one blows my mind. He calls us growing children. He calls us this glorious temple, and then he focuses on this grateful nation. Watch what he says. He says, let me stop here. I'm skipping verses, and I can't do this. These verses are too cool. Let me jump back, okay? I lost my place. What if you said, I don't want to sacrifice? Like, for me to offer sacrifices, that basically means I'm kind of giving my life away. And what if it's not that good? What if I give my life away and what I get out of it is not that good compared to the things that I'm going to give up around me? He addresses that in verses 6, 7, and 8. He says, "For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone." Now, in the ancient world, you built a house starting with the most important stone, the cornerstone, that defined the parameters and became the support or the structure that got the building doing what it's supposed to do. In today's language, we would call this the foundation. house with a good foundation or building with a good foundation is going to be stable, and the structure is going to be oriented around the foundation. He says when you orient your life around the building block of this temple, this holy temple we're being built into, who is Jesus Christ, he says, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. There will never be a time in this life and in the life to come where you will be in a situation where trusting in Jesus proves to be unworthy of your life. But there are many other stones that you can build your life on that in the end, you'll wish you didn't orient your life that way. He goes on to say in verse 7, now to those who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message. They reject the gospel, which is also what they were destined for. Here's what he's saying. As you orient your life around Jesus, there are going to be people that come and they love Jesus and they're blessed by him and they become part of that. There are going to be other people who reject it. They stumble over it. They hate the message of the gospel. Some people you'll knock on their door and they'll warmly welcome you. Other people will say, leave me alone. I don't want what you're peddling. You're going to get two kinds of reactions. That's partly why we're strange in the world. But just because the reaction is bad doesn't mean the cornerstone and the message of Jesus is bad. There are people that are just not going to respond. And then he uses this final metaphor. He says in verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Both of those he said before, but here's the new one. He says, a holy nation. You're a holy nation. A people belonging to God, that you may declare the excellencies, is the translation, your translation may say praises. The praises are the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. This is such an interesting thing to me because most of the time, we don't think about the collective universal church globally as a nation in and of itself, but we are called the grateful nation. This is so phenomenal. I mean, think about this. We are the nation of Jesus. We've been placed in the nation of Jesus. We belong to the global nation of Jesus. And he says, that was done for a purpose. Now look at what he says the purpose is. He says, the reason why we were put into this nation is that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That we would communicate to the world around us the incredible work that God did when he drug us out of the darkness on our way to hell, destined to be separated from him, brought us into the kingdom of his love and his light, given us a future, a home, a transformed life. And we're supposed to let everybody know. It ought to be a collective praise going up from the lips of every believer on the planet on a regular basis. Here's what's so weird. Some of us have no problem being the Aggie Nation. Not a whoop. Yeah, we have no problem doing that. In fact, every time the word Aggie is used anywhere in the world, the praises of that great university are given up by Aggies everywhere. And you can be part of the Longhorn Nation too, right? This week, or the Spartan Nation, we identify and we sing the praises of those things that are important to us. In fact, I started the message by asking you a question. What is it that you identify with that comes out of your mouth? Comes out of your mouth. I mean, some of us would say, well, you know, I am a citizen of the greatest nation on the planet, the United States of America. Let me just say that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, being only committed to the nation of Washington and Hamilton and Jefferson, you're missing your calling. You're missing your calling. Your calling is to be part of the nation of Jesus. And the reality is, If I put a microphone up here and said, come sing the praises of what you're identifying with, there would be a glowing overall feeling coming from people about a myriad of different things. But if I ask you, come sing the praises of the nation of Jesus, tell me what it's like to be part of God's global enterprise doing the most important work on the planet, many of us would struggle to get stuff out. In fact, many of us spend our time listening to podcast preachers and reading blogs and tweeting about how much the church is failing. Like, it's one thing to sit at our own dinner table and have a conversation about what we can do to do better. It's different to just flood the airways with the criticism of the church, which mingles with those who hate the church out there and creates a narrative in the world that has many Christians just kind of backing off, don't want to say anything in public about what it means to be part of Jesus' nation, what God's doing in the world, the incredible things that he's done in my life, because, like, I don't want to identify with all this negativity out there. And we actually, guys, we're fueling it. Some of us are fueling it by the negative talk that we're talking about. So when Jesus said that his church is his bride, like, how many of us have the courage to walk up to a guy, look him in the eye, and say, you know, your wife is a real hag? Not in Texas. Right? So every time Christians criticize the bride of Christ, but that's the narrative that we're living in. Here's the change in the narrative. Peter's saying, listen, I don't care how beat down, beat up, misunderstood we are the nation of Jesus, and it's our job to declare the excellencies of Jesus in the world around us. The world needs to hear a positive message of how Jesus transforms our life, how he's transforming our life, and all of the substitute nations that we worship. And all of the failure to see this incredible thing that God is doing in the world needs to take a back seat to this. We are a people that are given to praise God. You see this, whenever you're gripped with the gratitude of an unbelievable gift, you will not be able to not talk about it. It will have to come out of your mouth. When you focus on what Jesus has done for you, it's going to come out. It's going to be part of your conversation, and it will be just exactly what the world around us needs to hear to know that you can go from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Now, we don't talk positively about the nation of Jesus because we feel like we're a superior people. In fact, it's coming out of incredible humility. Look at what he says in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In other words, it's not because we're just such great people that we got to be part of the church. We were people that were outside of the love and the grace and the forgiveness of God until God intervened and did something through Jesus to bring us into that love. And all we're doing is telling the world what God has done on our behalf. One of the most phenomenal pieces of art in the world is the Sistine Chapel. Michelangelo started that work in painting the Sistine Chapel, and he finished it after 4 years in 1512. And so from 1512 until the present, the light in the chapel was primarily candlelight, and over the years, the candles produced smoke and soot and dirt and dust, and over time, that stuck to the ceiling and covered up some of the ceiling or some of the beauty of the ceiling. In 1984, a group of people said, let's restore this, to which a lot of people griped and said, let's not do this. But in 1984, for 15 years till 1999, they worked on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel to restore it. Now, here's what's interesting. Most art critics at the time, before 1984, would have said Michelangelo was brilliant. Like, his composition, his structure, all that's brilliant. But when it came to his colors, he was kind of drab. He didn't use colors well. And that's what people believed about him when they saw what was the ceiling after 400 years of soot and then restored. And all of a sudden, people saw the beautiful color and they went, this guy was a genius. In fact, looking at them side by side, you see what it looked like and then the vivid nature of the colors restored. Here's what I think happens. You come into a relationship with Christ, you're so in love with Him. You're so enamored with His grace. You can't stop talking about Him. And then the soot from the candles of your daily life, job, family, friends, activities, hobbies, distractions, those things begin to produce the clouds of smoke that over time obscure the beauty of the purity of Jesus and who He is and what He's done. And maybe today you need that restoration, that the Spirit of God would purge from you all of the filth that just kind of clouds His image in your heart, and that you would see Him in the purity and the beauty of who He really is. And by seeing Him again as who He is, that you would be overwhelmed once more with His beauty. That's my prayer for you today. Let's bow our heads. Father, the God of the universe, resplendent in glory, magnificent in grace, love that transcends all barriers, mercy that covers our sin. What an incredible God you are. Would you restore our hearts? Would you clean away the debris of daily life? Give us back that one holy passion. May we crave you and follow you. And may we see the incredible calling that we have to be part of the nation of Jesus, globally connected to all believers, part of a world where you're transforming us so that we might impact the rest of the world. And Father, in doing that, may we be energized to follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.